Let's again take out our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we will be reading verses 19 through 42. So John, chapter 10, 19 through 42. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray, Father, that you would now draw our attention to the preaching of your word. Be with this your servant. We pray, Father, that we may understand this passage, we may apply it to our lives, that we may give glory to our Savior Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. Bless our time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, Jesus is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, so that he can take it up again. Jesus knows his sheep, and Jesus is known by his sheep. The mission of Jesus Christ was to save a particular people, those who belong to him, those who have been given to him by the Father. And so in this sense, Jesus' mission was not to come in a general sense, to make salvation merely possible, but to actively and purposely save those who belong to him. There are none among the elect of God for whom Jesus will fail to rescue from their sin. All who belong to him will trust and rest in him and will be given eternal life, because those who are his recognize his voice when he calls them, because he is the Good Shepherd. And these are really among the truths which John's gospel has been teaching us really from the very beginning. And yet these are the very sort of truths that many in our own day struggle to accept. Perhaps even some here. There may be some here that struggle with this these concepts. On the one hand, of course, there are those who continue in unbelief. There are some who just simply don't trust in Christ because they have not been born from above. So there's one category. But on the other hand, there are those who are otherwise dear brothers and sisters in Christ, but who believe that Jesus didn't die for particular people, but rather that Jesus propped the door, as it were, propped the door open to salvation, and that it's up to us as individual people to walk through the door. Like he's the door, but there's really no shepherd calling whose voice is strictly known. In other words, that Jesus made it possible for all to be saved, dying for all people equally, but not all people will respond. Now, this is what would be called hypothetical universalism. That is, that it is at least possible that all people could be saved, right? If everybody just would believe, then everybody could be saved. But then it's also hypothetically possible that no one would be saved, because it would have been possible that nobody ended up believing in Christ. And the problem with this theory of salvation is, at least in part, that it strips God of his sovereign will. It makes God powerless. And what I would argue that it runs contrary to the biblical evidence, particularly what we've seen here in John chapter 10. Jesus came to rescue his sheep, his people, those who belong to him. Jesus calls them by name. Jesus knows them. And so, if you are a Christian, if you are trusting and resting in Christ, Jesus knew you. He knew you and chose you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us this. Jesus in John chapter 10 tells us this. Now, unlike the theological divide which we see today, where there is at least agreement that Jesus alone is the source of salvation, and there's a division, perhaps we might say, over interpretation of Scripture, the people in Jesus' day understood actually what Jesus was getting at. And many of them rejected it. There was a division among the people over the works and of the teachings of Jesus, and we've been seeing that throughout John's gospel. There's this controversy, this growing controversy around Jesus, a growing division, and that division will continue to grow as the claims of Christ become even more clear that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. That Jesus was on a mission from the Father to rescue lost sinners. And so we again pick up the narrative in John's Gospel, and today we're beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, and the mention of a division is over the words of Jesus. There's a division over the words of Jesus. The words being referred to here, of course, are the preceding verses, the theme which is continuing in our present text. Jesus said that he is the good shepherd. Jesus said that he knows his sheep and is known by his sheep. Jesus said that this is the case just as he knows the Father and the Father knows him. Jesus said that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus also said that there were other sheep. They were not of this fold that also must be brought in. Naturally enough, this is referring to the Gentiles, which some of the Jews would have considered to be a radical notion, that these sort of unwashed masses of Gentiles would also be considered to be part of the sheep of Christ. And so these words disturbed the crowds. There was a division. Now, in the larger context, this is still within the fallout from the healing on the Sabbath day of the man born blind, which was again referenced. And so some of the people began to think, well, maybe this Jesus fellow, you know, has a demon. Maybe he's insane. That Jesus would identify himself with the Davidic shepherd who was determined to lay down his life for his sheep, for many in the crowds proved that he must be demon-possessed or he's a raving lunatic. And so if this is the case, they ask, why would anybody listen to him? Now others are not as such inclined, and they say, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. In other words, you know, insane people don't talk like this. There is something different about the words of Jesus. They are obscure, perhaps, but they're compelling. There's a depth to them, which seems to get to the heart of people. There's a graciousness to the words of Jesus. And so there are some who begin to conclude that these are not the sort of things which demon-possessed and insane people would say. On top of this, there is, of course, the works of Jesus. Do demons, or can demons, open the eyes of the blind? Of course, that question has an obvious negative answer. And so, as has been the case throughout, controversy continues to follow Jesus, even as he comes to the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication was a relatively new feast. It's one that was not authorized in the Old Testament, nor was it required in the Old Testament. This holiday, this feast, would rather, for us today, is called Hanukkah. The celebration, of course, commemorates the cleansing and rededication of the temple over the course of 8 days by the Maccabees, after it had been desecrated by the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes, who had overrun Jerusalem in 167 BC. He had set up a pagan altar in place of the altar of God. And so that desecration then caused the Jews in the Holy Land to revolt under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, known as Judas the Hammer. And they recaptured the temple in December of 164. And then the dedication was celebrated as a religious holiday, but it was also a political holiday. And sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Lights because of the lighting of lamps and candles in Jewish homes. Now, John includes this little tidbit that mentions the Feast of Dedication as a chronological marker, helping to move the narrative along. You kind of know whereabouts in time we're at. And even though this was not an officially sanctioned Old Testament feast, it can also be understood to have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. And so John describes Jesus walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon during the Feast of Dedication. And then you notice too that John points out that it's winter time. Now, this makes sense. Solomon's colonnade is necessarily where Jesus would need to have been teaching because of the cold weather. This was not an open court. And then there's also an interesting parallel if you consider winter time, the weather, and the chilly reception which Jesus is receiving from some of the Jews. And so there are some who are gathered around Jesus in Solomon's colonnade, and they begin to ask him questions. They say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the Greek here is sort of interesting. It could be rendered in a few different ways. Literally, it's, how long will you take away our life? How long will you take away our life? This is an idiom which means to keep someone in suspense. Like, how long will you keep the truth from us? We want to go on with our life here. When are you going to tell us? Is essentially the idea. How it could also be translated this way. How long will you continue to annoy us? Which, if that's the case, that would suggest a more antagonistic view, right? They want to know plainly from Jesus. Now, from the overall context, we should understand this. The Jews are not seeking a straightforward answer because they want to worship Jesus without restraint and with a clear conscience. They're not saying, like, you know, we just really want to understand this so we can begin worshiping you properly. This is not why they're asking this. Really, the reason that they want to have a straightforward answer from Jesus is so that they can have an adequate basis to attack him. We need you to just tell us plainly so we know where to attack you. If that's the case, If they truly are irritated by Jesus, they want a straightforward answer, so they know how to attack him. They're obviously not coming at this in friendly terms. What they see in Jesus, though, and what irritates them is a lack of plainness. Jesus seems to be speaking in code to them. They want a straightforward answer to their questions. But Jesus has already told them. Look what he says in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. Now, in saying this, Jesus is not suggesting that he has made an explicit statement. Nevertheless, Jesus has spoken plainly to them. Jesus couldn't speak so explicitly, though, about his mission, because their notion of messiahship was quite different and skewed from reality. In other words, they had a very different idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And as we've seen over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus wasn't the Messiah that the people were looking for. They wanted a different sort of Messiah. They wanted a political Messiah, perhaps. They didn't embrace the suffering servant. They didn't embrace a kingdom which was not immediately political. And so what we have here is a problem of defining terms. What is the Messiah? What was his mission to be? He had told them, but they didn't believe him. They had decided it should be something else. And so what Jesus would mean by his answers is, if he were to speak so explicitly, so clearly, what he would mean by it and what they would understood him to mean would be very different. Hence why Jesus had been teaching as he had been. The fact is that Jesus had been teaching them about the necessity of his suffering, of his laying down his life. And we've already seen that they are accusing him of having a demon. Like, who would lay down their life for somebody? That you must have a demon. You must be insane to do such a thing. He had been dismissed as a fool, as a liar, and yet his words and deeds testify to the work of God. The works that I do in my Father's name, Jesus says, bear witness about me. So the works of Jesus, namely the signs which he had performed, the miracles, the healing of the man born blind, for example, the healing of the lame man, the official's son who was near death, who was healed, the multitude of other signs and wonders which were performed in the name of the Father, these are all witness to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak to his being the Christ, but they didn't believe. Right? You have these people, they see all these things, they don't like what he's saying, and so they just refuse to believe. They won't believe him. Now, why won't they believe him? Why can't they understand? What is the explanation for these people being so dense? I mean, for us as readers, we think, well, it's so clear. Why don't they get it? Why are they so hard-headed? Well, look at verse 26. Jesus tells them why they don't believe. He says, you don't believe, and here's why you don't believe. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Why don't they believe? Because they're not among his sheep. Again, Jesus returns to an earlier analogy, which was what we looked at last time. Those who are Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. But those who are not his sheep do not hear him, do not acknowledge him, and thus do not follow him. Notice that he doesn't say, you're not among my sheep, and then or should say, you being among my sheep is predicated upon you believing first, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now, they're not among Jesus' sheep. But this does not excuse them from moral responsibility. It does not excuse them. Rather, it indicts them. And why? Because they are people made in God's image. And in this case, they're people who are among the covenant community of Israel. They had the word of God. They had the covenant signs. And so they are without excuse. They should know God. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1 of unbelieving pagans. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things which have been made, so they are without excuse. So even the unbeliever is without excuse. Even those who are not among God's sheep. So neither Jesus nor John reduce the moral responsibility of those who do not believe just because they're not Christ's sheep. Now these words of Jesus speak of God's predestination. Sheep which belong to him. Sheep which hear him. And this explains their lack of belief. And it's not surprising. They're not among the sheep. Those who are in Christ, those who are Christ's sheep, those who know their shepherd, react to his calling by faith and obedience, they will follow him. To Christ's sheep, he gives eternal life. Jesus had already described this in terms of the shepherd and the sheep metaphor. And the Jews wanted him to speak more plainly. And he does. Jesus had already said that he gives to his life, I'm sorry, to his sheep, life. He gives to them abundant life. But now he speaks more plainly that such life is life which comes from him. It is eternal life which cannot be taken away. This life had already been described in John's gospel through the figures of water and bread and light and the good pasture. The result of Christ knowing his sheep and his gift of eternal life is that they will never perish. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? If it's eternal, then there can't be perishing. Those who are living forever cannot perish. Furthermore, this eternal life cannot be contingent. For as Jesus points out, no one will snatch them out of the good shepherd's hand. Neither the attacking wolf, nor the thief or robber. No one can take Jesus' sheep from him. Verse 28. And no one will take them out of the Father's hand. Verse 29. And so he's speaking about the security of the believer. Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus saves his sheep. And Jesus preserves his sheep. Now, if someone could snatch Jesus' sheep, if someone could take them from his hand, then this would mean that Jesus could fail at his mission, which was given by the Father. Could anyone thwart the intentions of God? Listen, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate security of the sheep of God rests in the mighty hands of the Good Shepherd. It is God himself who ensures the safety of his sheep. It is God himself who ensures your safety as a sheep of Christ. Because you belong to him. What Jesus here is describing is a doctrine which is often called the perseverance of the saints. Now, the name itself can be prone to misunderstanding. So it's important that we define what is meant. First, there is a direct relationship to God's effectual calling, to regeneration, to faith and repentance, to justification, truths which Jesus has been teaching throughout John's gospel. As has already been stated in chapter 10, Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep, his people, respond to him. And so there is a definite number of sheep who belong to the fold of Christ. So perseverance, then, is not primarily an activity of the believer. In other words, we're not preserving ourselves. The saints aren't persevering through our own activity. Rather, it's an activity of God. It is the Father and the Son who holds the sheep, who ensures that they will not finally and completely fall away. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, put it this way: perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that has begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. In other words, if God is the one who calls, if God is the one who causes regeneration, that is, being born again, being born from above, having a new heart, a new spirit within you, if it is God who is doing these activities, if it is God who is definitely saving, if it is God who is giving eternal life, then that life, if God is the one doing it, that life can't be cut short. That life can't be less than eternal. For Christ has promised eternal life. He hasn't promised partial life. He hasn't said, well, I'll give you a little bit of life. You do your part, and then you'll get life. That's not what he's saying. He's not promising partial life. He's giving abundant life. He's giving true life. He's giving eternal life. So, beloved people of God, take comfort in this. This is to your comfort, to your joy. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you are a regenerated and redeemed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then know this: no one can snatch you out of the Good Shepherd's hands.
Hallelujah.
Not even yourself.
Amen.
Because it's the Lord's hands which are strong and secure, much better than mine. Now, in saying this, Jesus is not giving any reference to false conversions. Those are discussed in other places, perhaps. You know, the parable of the soils might be an example of that. Jesus isn't referring to that. Nor is he speaking about those believers who fall into a season of sin. This is speaking about those who are truly among the elect, those who have been truly regenerated in Christ, those who may even fall into seasons of sin, that they may not be ever completely lost. The believer is secure in Christ. He is the one who keeps you. You do not keep yourself. We're saved by grace through faith, not through faithfulness. And this, again, this is clear from the words of our Savior Jesus in John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. The believer in Jesus Christ then can be confident Philippians 1, 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God will never forsake those who are his. He will work to save believers who will stand to the very end. Now, this doctrine is very different from the expression, once saved, always saved. That's often used as a term of derision. Oh, you believe in that once saved, always saved stuff. Well, really, this isn't the same thing. And what, you might wonder what I mean by that. Well, one criticism, which is implied in the once saved, always saved statement, is that those who hold to this doctrine think that Christians who are saved can then go do whatever they want and live however they want. You know, oh, I'm saved, so I'm among the elect, so I can go live this, you know, life of sin and, you know, whatever, and I'm still going to go to heaven. That's not what this is about. It is often thought that those who believe in the eternal security of the believer then have no incentive to live holy lives. You know, if you know you're going to be saved, then, you know, you don't have an incentive to live for God. And so, you know, you can't believe that. You got to work your way. But what about a regeneration, though? Do we believe in regeneration, that the Holy Spirit is salvation a work of God? Listen, just because we're saved by grace, the grace of God, and kept by the grace of God, does not mean that we can live immorally. Those who have been transformed by God's grace will desire to live a life of holiness because you're a new creature in Christ. Far from being an incentive to sin, this doctrine establishes the Christian's new will in Christ. A will which seeks to be sanctified. A will which seeks to live a life which pleases the Lord. This is what it is to be born from above, born again. In fact, a true Christian living a life of willful sin is incompatible. Such a person may, in fact, not be converted. The converted believer in Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, which is a gift from God, will find animation of the believer because they have been born again. They will want to live pleasingly. They have a new heart within them. They have the spirit within them. They have gone from death to life. They have gone from darkness to light. And those who this is true for, Jesus holds them secure. And this being the case, they desire to live before the Lord. In fact, as we are believers and we fall into sin, we're broken over that. We hate our sin more and more because we love the Lord who loved us first. And like everything that Jesus does, this preserving action is not independent of the Father. Notice that he says that he talks about them being held fast in his hands, but also held fast in the Father's hands. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And then he says, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." So you're held fast in the Good Shepherd's hands, the Son's hands. You're held fast in the Father's hand. Ultimately, it is the Father who stands behind the perseverance of the shepherd's sheep. Who could possibly steal from the Good Shepherd if the Father's hand is there to protect them? Is there anyone mightier than God? Of course, the answer is no, obviously. And if God has willed that something take place, is it in the power of men to thwart it? Is my will greater than God's will? Who has the strength or prowess to outwit and outpower the Father? Not me. Jesus makes clear that the Father is greater than all. The Father is greater than you and I. There is no force or being sufficient to sever the relationship between the true believer and in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you're in Christ, your life is hidden in Christ. You're in him. And Jesus makes this even more clear as we take verses 28 and 29 together, that both the Father and the Son are engaged in the work of preserving the sheep, and that joint work then becomes more apparent, more clear, right? They ask for clear statements. What does he say in verse 30? Jesus says this, "I and the Father are one." The Jews wanted a clear statement. They wanted him to speak plainly. How long are you going to keep us in suspense, Jesus? How long are you going to annoy us? Well, Jesus says very clearly now, doesn't he? I and the Father are one. The Son of God and the Father are one in essence with the Spirit as well. Therefore, the perseverance of the saints is the work of the triune God. All that the Father does then, the Son does likewise. They are one in action. Now, this doesn't mean that they're the same person, for how then could the Son properly pray to the Father? Nevertheless, as the larger catechism states in question 9, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. What we have, again, is now the teaching of the Trinity, right? At least in terms of the Father and the Son. And it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who saves his people and preserves his people. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. No one can snatch them out of the Son's hands because the Father and the Son are one. Now, such a statement, that Jesus and the Father are one, causes, again, the Jews to pick up stones to stone him. They were seeking to execute him because they clearly understood the implications of what Jesus is saying. He was claiming oneness with the divine. Now, it should be noted that Jesus is not claiming to be another God. He's not saying, well, you know, there's God the Father and then, you know, he's also a God. That's not what he's saying. Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be one with the Father. And so they pick up stones to stone him. Now, ordinarily, such an action would take place after a proper judicial proceeding. But in this case, the Romans reserved the right of execution. And of course, they preferred crucifixion anyway. We'll get to that. So what we have here is actually a mob action. This would not have been a legal execution had they been able to succeed. Notice, though, that Jesus does not immediately withdraw, right? He actually asks a question. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me? Right? He's demonstrated the word of God. Jesus has attested to the truth of the Father. And so he invites his accusers to examine his work. Look at his life. Look at the evidence. Which of the good things that I've done are you going to stone me for? Isn't there something out of sorts with a religion which objects to the healing of a lame man and a blind man? Jesus has done great and beautiful works, works which testify to the truthfulness of his claims. And so he asks, for which of these are you going to put me to death? The Jews, however, cannot see their way through the implications of Jesus' work. To them, the problem lies not in his works, but in his words. They thought he spoke blasphemy. As he says, verse 33, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so, again, in their minds, Jesus is a mere man. He is making himself out to be God. He is placing himself on the other side of that unbridgeable chasm between the infinite and perfect creator and the finite fallen creature. Now, again, John's gospel is filled with irony. And the irony here is obvious. Jesus does not make himself to be God. Jesus is God. He is himself the eternal Word who was with God and was God. Jesus doesn't make himself to be God. God made himself to be man, taking on flesh. Now, in order to answer the objection, Jesus appeals to the law. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, right? It says in your word that you are gods, so what is your problem here? Now, he is quoting from Psalm 82:6. And there is some uncertainty about the identity of those whom God is addressing in Psalm 82. Chief among the options is the interpretation that this was Israel's judges who were corrupting justice. To exercise justice was a divine prerogative, and thus they were acting in a quasi-God function. However, in Psalm 82, God is addressing Israel at the time of the giving of the law, which is one of the reasons why you consider, you know, usually the Psalms don't get referenced as the law, right? That's poetry. But here Jesus calls it, is it not written in your law? Well, that's because this was written during the time the law was being given. So this is the time frame of the wilderness wanderings. This is the time frame of, you know, the golden calf incident. So it seems, too, that many of the rabbis understood it this way. The word of God preeminently came to Israel at Sinai, but rebellion and their failure to properly conquer the land at first led to the death of an entire generation. And so what Israel, as the firstborn son of God, failed to do typologically, Jesus Christ, as the true and only begotten of the Father, fulfills. And so what Jesus here is doing is demonstrating the unbreakable nature of the Scriptures. And his argument is that the Jews of his day accepted the authority of scriptures. Like, you accept that this is the word of God. You accept this is true. And so the present text which he cites is actually inconvenient to them at the moment. How could they claim that he's blaspheming when the scriptures speak in these same sort of terms? Understand, Jesus is not here trying to prove that he is the Son of God. Rather, he's showing that their animus toward him has not been fully thought through. He's claiming to be God. This is true. But the context of an angry mob does not allow for a leisurely and cool-headed discussion of theological topics. And clearly the crowd on hand had not grasped the meaning of their own scriptures. And so the question is, why would they take such offense to his calling himself the Son of God? They don't even seem to grasp the use of the term in Psalm 82. And God's word can't be broken. So this is the point that he's getting at. To be clear, Jesus' statement here does not establish the nature of his unique sonship, but serves instead to give space in the threat of violence. Also know that Jesus was not asking them to believe on the basis of bare claims. Look at verse 37. He says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me." See, Jesus is inviting his opponents again to weigh out the evidence. Look at what I do, not just what I say. Now, I'm saying things which are consistent with the word, but look at what I'm doing too. Even if you don't believe me, he says, believe the works. If you know God as you say you know God, then you will recognize what God does. If you look at the evidence, you will see that the works that the Son does are the works that the Father does. This is the argument Jesus is making. If you understand this, then you'll know and understand that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And the Jews should reflect on the works of Jesus, that they may know and understand. They should see, like, oh, he's doing what the Father did. This is consistent. But they do not. And they cannot, and as Jesus has already established, they don't believe because they're not his sheep. And so, they seek to arrest him. But Jesus' time had not yet come, and so, again, he escapes from them. And the scriptures tell us that he goes again to across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And though the officials in Jerusalem were eager to see Jesus die, there were many in this rural place where John the Baptist had ministered who remembered John's ministry. They were eager to hear from Jesus. The fact that John the Baptist had performed no sign was actually of great significance. John's greatness was in his consistent and clear teaching and the veracity of his witness to Jesus. What a great testimony it is that everything which John said about Jesus turns out to be true. John did no sign, yet he spoke highly of and truly of Jesus. Jesus did signs, which also bear witness of who he is. And so our passage ends, many believed in him there. This is wonderful. Their faith provides greater fruitfulness to John's ministry. Even as John is already off the scene, they believe and trust in Christ. I hope you see, beloved, that John's gospel teaches and makes clear that Jesus is the Son of God. They ask Jesus to speak very plainly. He does. And that the hand from which the believer cannot be snatched from is the hand of the Son and the Father, who are one. But there is security for the believer in Christ. There's a great comfort for the believer in the truth that Jesus knows his sheep, that he protects his sheep, and that he will ensure that his sheep are with him to the very end. Because God does not just merely call us to work harder and do better. And sometimes this is the way things get presented to us, like believe in Jesus and just do better, right? Work harder. Know that Jesus worked hard for you. And he calls you to rest in him. It is Jesus who said this, after all, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So you no longer need worry. You no longer need wonder, because you can rest in Christ. That you, in and of yourself, are not good enough. You did not earn your way into heaven. Christ earned it for you. Christ keeps you in him, because you belong to him, and he, as your good shepherd, will lead you safely into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, God, that you are the good shepherd who keeps your people secure. And that you have, that we can rest in you, not a lazy sort of resting, but a resting of assurance, knowing that we can seek to walk in obedience before you, knowing that Jesus has paid it all, that Jesus is the one who keeps us secure, that he is the good shepherd leading us, that your Spirit is at work in us as we continually seek to put to death sin which remains in us. Thank you, God, for your work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our hearts. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.